It's good to be home. Missed worshiping with you all. Been gone for about 2 weeks, gone for two Sundays. And for both of those Sundays, we ended up worshiping out of our hotel room. Once in Galilee and then once in Jerusalem, which was special, but it certainly wasn't here, and it certainly wasn't all of you. So it's good to be back. If you would, open your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In just a minute, we're going to make some points from there. But last Sunday, I was thinking about this passage a lot. And I was thinking about the group here a lot. And there's a reason for that. Last Sunday, obviously, was Father's Day. But more importantly than that, last Sunday was another Lord's Day. And so one of the things that our group of six tried to figure out in our hotel in Jerusalem was, how are we going to remember our Lord? What are we going to do? And we had a pretty tight schedule. There are several things that we wanted to get done and to video and to photograph that day. And this is how we started our day. We got up and we left our hotel about 7 in the morning. And we went to the top of the Mount of Olives and got photos down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and of the Temple Mount. That's what you're looking at there. That's the eastern side, so we're facing west. That's the eastern side of the Temple Mount. That's the Dome of the Rock. Most people recognize that big golden dome. Down at the other end of it, you see the gray, bluish dome. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That's the southern steps of the Temple Mount there. And we started our day there. And then we walked down the side of the Mount of Olives and came to a church building that's been there for centuries that marks the spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he left it one of the final times, crying over their lack of faith and how he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks. He cries there. So this is Dominus Flevit, the church that marks that spot. And then we went down the hill a little bit further until we came to the modern Garden of Gethsemane, which sits right next to where the first century one would have been. Some of these olive trees are 2,000 years old, so they were probably little tiny trees when Jesus was alive. They still bear fruit. But on the spot that is traditionally known as the garden where Jesus actually prayed the night he was betrayed, there's a big church on top of it. No one was in there. And I was shocked at that. And you need to think about that for a second. It's a Sunday morning in Jerusalem at the spot that for thousands of years most people think is where Jesus prayed the night before he was betrayed. It's Sunday morning and no one is there. And at the very front of that building, there's this piece of exposed bedrock that is supposedly the place where Jesus knelt as he prayed until his sweat became like drops of blood. And then we came back outside the front of that building, and we're at the very bottom of the valley, and we look across, and there's this big wall. That wall is the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. That gate in the middle is built on top of the gate where the mob would have come out to arrest Jesus the night he was betrayed. And so for the first 45 minutes of our Sunday last Sunday, we followed the path of Jesus that he would have used the night he was arrested. Looked where the people would have come from. And as we stood there, you know, I made that trip with Anna back last October, and it was meaningful then as I was putting all those pieces together. It was even more meaningful because I anticipated it this time. But I was there with some guys who had never seen it and put that together before. And so to have all of that explained, to view all of that, that was a special, special morning. And then we went about our deal, did what we needed to do for the day, came back to the hotel, and that evening around 5, 6 o'clock, we had brought some grape juice with us. One of the wives of the group had made some unleavened bread, and we remembered the death of our Lord. But it was missing something. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's talk about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are just a number of things that the first century church at Corinth wrestled with. And that might seem like a discouragement to some people, but there's also encouragement in that as well. Because one of the things that it helps us understand is that there's no such thing as a perfect congregation of the Lord's people, even in the first century. That even in the first century, there are Christians that after they come to Christ are still figuring things out. They're trying to put off some bad habits. They're still working on becoming unified. And so to read through 1 Corinthians, as messed up as that church was, it was still one of the Lord's churches. And they were growing. And they were being corrected. So it's helpful and encouraging from that point of view. One of the things that they had to be corrected about was how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings. So in verse 17, Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He's like finding the silver lining in this. He's saying you're a fractured church. That there are groups that aren't getting along within this one local congregation. And that's normal. That helps to point out who's genuine among you. I appreciate that, but I would rather all of us work on being one. Right? And so after correcting them, he says in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." There's just so much in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that gives us an understanding of how we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. We have Acts chapter 20, where Paul visits the church in Troas on his way to Jerusalem. Before he's arrested, we know that he stays in Troas for 7 days, which kind of seems to indicate he stayed with the intention of being there long enough to take the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's just when the next boat happened to be available. He happened to stay long enough in order to be there over a first day of the week. But 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the most in an example of what a church did in observing the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about it a little bit more. There's a pattern to notice here. We're going to reference Acts chapter 20. We'll just reference it and keep going. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it's recorded that on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, talking about Christians, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul is assembled with saints, people who have died with Christ in baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we understand that the letter is written to saints, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we making a big deal about that? Because when you talk about the people who take the Lord's Supper, the people who remember the sacrificial death of Jesus, we're talking about saints. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about those who have responded to the call of gospel. Specifically in Acts chapter 20 and here in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about saints that belong to a local church in a specific place. In Acts chapter 20, you have the Christians that are assembling in Troas. They meet on a regular basis. Here in 1 Corinthians, you have the saints, those who are known to be Christians in Corinth. They're the Christians that assemble on a regular basis. Actually, in chapter 11, it's one of the things that Paul says. When you come together, which implies they're coming together on a regular basis, you're doing it wrong. When you come together, you're doing it wrong, so I can't commend you. In just a little bit, he's going to say what they should do when they come together. So the people that are taking the Lord's Supper are Christians that are present in a local congregation. This is super simple. But we're getting to a big point that I want to make. What about the elements? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in 1 Corinthians, what's emphasized is the bread and the fruit of the vine. In Matthew chapter 6, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and here in 1 Corinthians 11, He begins in verse 23. We don't even have to turn the page. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We understand that bread was some of the leftover bread from the Passover, which was unleavened. It was unleavened bread. And then verse 25, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We understand that the elements in use are unleavened bread and grape juice. It would not be okay to substitute Mountain Dew in like a pizza slice, right? We understand that. The pattern that we have from the Gospels and from this first century epistle is unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But there's something else that's emphasized, and that's the day. We understand from Acts chapter 20 that Paul waited there in Troas until the first day of the week, and we're told on the first day of the week that group came together to break bread. It was not a common meal. They actually had other meals throughout that day that are mentioned. But what's emphasized is that that group of saints came together for a special meal. And then here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is trying to make the point. Look, there are other times for you to fill your belly up with food, and that's when you're at home. That's not what this is about. These Christians are coming together and meeting for the purpose of taking this bread and this fruit of the vine that represents something special. When you put the two texts together, Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, you see first day of the week. But then in verse 26, he emphasizes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a purpose in remembering our Lord's sacrifice on the first day of the week when a local church assembles. There's a purpose in that. And that purpose is to remind every single one of us about the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus, and to remind each other that this is something that we do for a limited period of time. That there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back, and because we're going to be with Jesus, we won't keep this memorial anymore. And so it's something that we do as we look back and remember his death, but it's also something that we do and look forward to his return. We're proclaiming his death until he comes back. There's something about the Lord's Supper that I don't know I really focused on until several years ago, and it's the reason that I started off with what we did last week in Jerusalem. If you were to ask anybody, you know, what's the most significant thing that you could do to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day? If you could be in Jerusalem and walked the path that he walked from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane and look at where he was arrested from, and then take the Lord's Supper on that day in Jerusalem, that's pretty significant. Like if someone was looking for an emotional high, I don't know how else you'd do it except for that. That's like the pinnacle of doing that. But I'll tell you what we did that last weekend was lacking something. Because what Paul emphasizes, what the text emphasizes here in 1 Corinthians, and what Luke emphasizes over in Acts chapter 20 was missing. We've made the point that this is something they were supposed to do when that local church came together. Verse 17, when you, plural, this group, comes together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. And then toward the end of the chapter, so then, my brothers, in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. When you talk about the location of the observation of the Lord's Supper, he talks about it being done when a local church assembles on a regular basis. I would summarize it like this. The Lord's Supper is something that we are meant to do in the assembly as an assembly. The Lord's Supper is something we're supposed to observe in an assembly as an assembly. There's a communal aspect of it that is missing If a Christian thinks this is just something they can do all by themselves by going out into the woods, that might be something special, that might be something that's significant to that individual. But what the text seems to indicate is that it's a local congregation that does this on a regular basis, in an assembly, as an assembly. Because part of the problem with the Corinthians was they weren't doing it as an assembly. They were doing it piecemeal. Some of them were doing it and not waiting for the rest. And he's like, look, you all aren't waiting for each other. Wait for the rest of the group to show up. Now, the flip side of that might be, show up on time. Right? If there's a designated time, then do your best to get there on time. But you think about that, as special as last Sunday was, and it was, I wasn't with my local assembly. Keenan wasn't with his local assembly. The guys from Indiana weren't with theirs. And Barry wasn't with his. That group of six Christians is not assembling in that hotel room this morning. We were not a local church. But guess where we are this morning? We're with our local church families. And we remembered the sacrificial death of Jesus, fulfilling the instructions of Paul, the way he said to remember Jesus. Think about some questions that people might ask as they look down through these points about the Lord's Supper. What if someone said, well, shouldn't we encourage young children who aren't Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, who biblically partook of the Lord's Supper? Those who were saints. Now, I don't care what their age is, but if someone is a Christian, if someone has died with Christ, then yes, they have the privilege and the responsibility to remember the death of their Lord every week. Every time that their local family assembles on a Sunday. But we're not going to force someone to do it. Well, what if someone takes it and we're not sure if they should take it or not? Guess what? We don't have Lord's Supper bouncers. We don't have special little cards that we require our members to give so that they can verify that they've qualified to take the Lord's Supper. Now, as silly as that sounds, centuries ago in England, they did that. If you were a member of a certain parish, you had a certain little token that if you wanted to receive the Lord's Supper, you gave them that token and you'd receive the elements. If you didn't have the token, you didn't get them. We don't practice that here. And I'm sure the Ginns are super excited. They don't have something else on their duty list. Right? We're not Lord's Supper bouncers. We leave that up to an individual to figure out and to decide. But you think about it. Why would we require or encourage somebody that is not a Christian to show appreciation for and remember the death of a Savior they haven't named? That doesn't make sense. What makes sense is someone who has died with Christ and submitted to His Lordship is the one that needs to remember what He's done for them on a regular basis. That's what makes sense, and that's what we see biblically. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter in verse 28, he says that each person needs to examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. There's an interesting aspect to the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper is something that we're supposed to do in a community sense, we do it in a group as a group, there's a communal sense to that. But then within that community, what he's saying is that each individual is also responsible for themselves. We do it in a group as a group, but then as an individual, I need to examine myself and make sure I'm doing it correctly with the right motives and thinking about the right things. So there's a both-and aspect to it. What we don't read about within our New Testaments, and what is not encouraged here in 1 Corinthians 11, is you don't read about spectatorship when it comes to the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say a bunch of you watch a bunch of others. That's not what he says. I'll let you chase that one down as much as you want. If you have more questions about that, you can ask me afterwards. I think what is encouraged and instructed is in a group as a group. We've already talked about, well, what about something other than unleavened bread and this unfermented wine? That's not what we read about. What about doing it on a day other than the first day of the week? We don't read about that happening. Acts chapter 20, it was the first day of the week. Should we make the Lord's Supper about something other than Jesus and His atoning work? No. The purpose of it is to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes in verse 26. The focus of the Lord's Supper is on Jesus and His sacrifice. Well, then we come to the, should we partake of it in some place other than within a local congregation? Ask me all about that afterwards. But think about what the text has already made abundantly clear. It's something that the Corinthians did when they assembled. It's something that the church at Troas did when they assembled. The church at Corinth was reprimanded because they didn't wait for the rest of their group to get there. So is it something that I should do outside of a local congregation? I don't think there's precedent for that. Is it something that I should do when I'm traveling? What about when I'm sick? What about when I'm out in the woods? What about, look, if you have the ability and the opportunity to worship with a local congregation, that's where you should be on a Sunday. This particular group has selected a specific time for us to do that, and we need to be there for that. If we intentionally make plans to avoid it, I think that says a whole lot more than about just our Lord's Supper participation. It might say something about our priorities. What about if I just can't get there? Look, if you don't have the ability, you don't have the responsibility. It's ability and opportunity that gets you the responsibility. If you're unable to be there, the responsibility is not there. I know that's an oversimplification. Let's think about a couple of passages as we start to wrap all of this up. We were talking about Thessalonians in our daily Bible reading this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you can just keep going and keep going and keep going. But there's this concept of encouragement, edification. I have a responsibility to people within my congregation. One of those responsibilities that I have is to encourage everybody to remember the sacrificial death of Jesus and to look forward to His return. That's one of the ways that I build them up. That's one of the ways that I seek to do good. The Lord's Supper is a primary way that I can accomplish that within my local group. Participating in and being on time for and encouraging people to engage in that is one of the ways that I remind them to put Jesus first and to think about what He's done and to look forward to His return. That's one of the primary ways that I accomplish that. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26 is, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And in the context of doing it in a family, as a family, is I'm proclaiming that to those in the family. It's not just something that I'm checking off, okay, on Sunday I need to make sure I'm sitting in the pew and I put a little bit of juice in my mouth and a little bit of bread on my tongue, mush it up and swallow it. Check, I did that on a Sunday. It's supposed to be this activity that God has given us for our benefit. It's a privilege. And I do it in my family, with my family, so I can tell my family and encourage my family that I believe this to be true. We remind each other about the fact of it. And then we look forward to there's going to come a day where we don't do this anymore because Jesus is coming back. I was missing that last Sunday. And think about it. If we get that aspect of the Lord's Supper, you start to understand how special the Lord's Supper is and how significant it is. And you don't want to miss it. And when you miss it, you realize, I really missed something. It's special. Now, the question is this. Are you a part of the family yet? Have you been added to the body of Christ through baptism? And have you chosen a local group of saints to belong to so that every first day of the week there's a group of people that you can help edify and remind each other about the Lord's death and return? Because if you have not been added to His body yet, that's the first thing we would encourage you to do. You need to have your sins atoned for by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And that is done when you are buried with Him in baptism. That needs to come first. Now, if you've done that and you've not yet found a group to worship with on a regular basis to help do this with, you need a group to assemble with. Paul's assumption and instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 is that you are going to meet together, you're going to assemble together with a group of saints on a regular basis. Find a group to do that with. My encouragement would be this group. You probably heard me say that before. But find a group. For more reasons than this, but this is an important one. That on a regular basis, you are helping to encourage others, and others are encouraging you to remember his death and look forward to his return. Whatever we can do so that that's reality for you, let us know. Come forward to the front, and let us know what we can do to help you while we stand and sing.